Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you acknowledgement. We give you praise. And we worship you as our God. Lord, we ask that as we delve into the prayer of our King, moments before he was taken, arrested, and eventually crucified, that we would see the thoughts of God, that your Spirit now would rise within us, would help us to maneuver these words and these thoughts into our minds and then place them in our hearts so that then we could come to understand and then come to know you, Lord, more. Lord, we are conscious that next week will be the reminder of the day that God became man, that then the God-man was crucified, and then you raised him from the dead. And now you, Jesus, are seated on your throne, the rightful place, reigning the whole created order. And it is to you that we now look upon. For your glory and your glory alone, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Next week, we remember the 3 days that the earthly mission of Jesus Christ came to a glorious end. And my prayer is, folks, that we would not be a church that lets this moment in our calendar go by like just another holiday. Oh, how we demean the person and the works of Jesus upon Calvary when we take the remembrance of his death and resurrection and neglect the gathering of the blood-bought Church of Christ. When we plan our holidays each year according to the time that we will get off during the Easter break, we trivialize Calvary. Rather than celebrating the linchpin of our salvation, we have come now to celebrate a week or two from school or from work. And folks, today I am not going to be pointing any fingers. Nor am I looking to shame anyone, because if anyone needs to be shamed at all, it is our pastors who have not brought us to the stunning reality that Easter is the time when God's eternal plan of redemption was driven to a pivotal climax. Easter is the time when God bought our lives. He bought our lives with an incomprehensibly incalculable currency, and that is God's shed blood. Easter is the time when God enacted the greatest miracle of all time. And not only in our human history, folks, but God enacted the greatest miracle that will be in all time into God's eternal future, and that is that God became a man. And then the God-man died, and he died for us. And then this God-man that came into this world did not come to rule in the kingdom yet, but he came to serve a dying people. Easter is the time when this God-man, this Jesus Christ, died the death that we deserve. For his complete obedience to the Father's will, God then raised Jesus from the dead, giving him life and then giving him authority over everything in all creation, including life and death. It is the time that Jesus grabbed the hand of the Father and with his other hand he outstretched his arm to you and brought us to the Father. It's the time when Jesus Christ conquered death, sin, Satan, and with this victory was crowned King of Glory. From that moment into all eternity, Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is this time that Jesus calls us to Calvary. Jesus calls us to the cross on Calvary. He says to us, leave all our baggage behind, all the things that are dishonorable inside of God, all our lusts, all our anxieties, all our failures, all our animosities, all our concerns, all our areas of lives that we hate. Jesus calls us to the cross to lay our sin on and our depravity on his shoulders. that he will carry them before the judgment of God so that we don't have to. Jesus Christ is calling us to give us everything. Jesus tells us that he will bear our grief. He will carry our sorrows, that he is willing to be pierced for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities, to be punished in our place, that he will be the representative, that it will be by the wounds of Jesus that we will be healed. It is the time that Jesus says, bring your life, however wretched you think your life is, and I will carry your life on my shoulders and put an end to your wretchedness by dying for you. And all who give their life to Jesus Christ will be recreated in his image, so that all those who are found in this God-man, Jesus Christ, will reign with him, with this Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, into all eternity. This time of the year, folks, is a momentous time for the Christian. I can't overstate it. I get exercise just thinking about it and how much we neglect it. Do you believe that in a week's time, you will remember that you were bought? Are you going to remember that when you're in Bali? Or when you're in a holiday? When you ignore to gather as the bought church? Is that what we're going to do? My Lord hung on a cross. And I'm not sure if Bruce will preach this on Friday, but do you know how he died? As his hands were nailed to a cross and his feet were also nailed to the bottom end of the cross, and he was scourged, so he had half his back ripped open, bleeding. A crown of thorns pierced into his skull. The only way that the people on a cross could stay alive was if they pushed themselves up to expand their lungs to take a breath, and then they would hang again. Jesus did that. Eventually, it's too much, and eventually they just die, and they say they die from asphyxiation. Jesus died like that. What are you going to do next week? We are a Christian people, and this is not even, I've gone off already on a tangent. I'm reading what I've got here, and I don't like it, because I think I'm people-pleasing. I don't want to see the church forfeit the blessing. Can you imagine a blessing of a people that actually comes together on Easter and says to one another, this time about 2,000 years ago, Jesus shed blood for you. And we look at each other and say, amazing. Will we do that on Friday? Will we do that on Sunday? After all, shouldn't we have it within ourselves as blood-bought Christians to lift up our hands and our eyes into the heavens and offer praise and worship as a united church during Easter to the Lamb of God, to the victorious Christ? I want to do that. After all, is this not the scenario that awaits us in heaven? Don't we read in Revelation 5:6, the gathering of all creation? It says that all the cohorts of the universe will be before the Lamb of God, about to worship a king. It says people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. It says the voices of many angels, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And it says that they saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. You know, this is so intriguing when you think about heaven. Because what is the heavenly realm doing looking at a lamb that's been beaten up and slaughtered, yet standing upright and alive? And yet that lamb is representing Jesus. But when you think about it, that's heaven. What are we going, why aren't we, I'm thinking, why aren't we, if we're in heaven, why are we still seeing this lamb that is beaten and slaughtered alive? Shouldn't Jesus be looking like Hercules? Like he's in a white robe and he's got his curly brown hair and a beard and blue eyes. Shouldn't he be looking with muscles? Isn't that what we should be seeing? Why in the kingdom of God is Jesus looking like a slain lamb? And the reason is because we will always, into all eternity, be reminded of what God has done in Jesus for the redemption of humanity. We will always be reminded of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the reigning session of Jesus for all time. Can you see that remembering Easter is not just a this world thing only? Do you believe we're going to be doing that? That in heaven, we're going to see the Lamb of God? Or have you not read that part? You might not have read it, but that's okay. But if they're there, thousands upon thousands, upon thousands, as far as you can see, and you're going to see cherubim, and you're going to, what's that? What's a cherubim? And you're going to see the seraphim, six wings. What's all that? And they're all going to be looking at the Lamb of God that's looked like he's half dead, slaughtered, but alive. It's a constant reminder of what Jesus has done, and that's in heaven. It's amazing to think about, isn't it? You know, we do this remembering thing even on this world, but why? It's like when we remember our war heroes. We praise soldiers for what they have done, for what they have accomplished. That's why remembrance, just like Anzac Day, is so important. By contemplating what our war heroes have done, it then moves us to praise and to give thanks to them for the things and for the lives that they've given for our freedom. How much more so with Jesus Christ, who has given his life not only to liberate us from sin, but to gift us with eternal lives. When we are reminded that God has done what God has done for us in Jesus, it should move us to praise and to thank God. You see, and once we are praising and we're thanking God, it inclines our affections to rightly acknowledge that there is a being that has so much power and love and mercy and grace and patience and justice and forgiveness, and the only being that can have that is God. And then we're moved to worship, to give our devotion to the only God. So if we neglect to gather as the church to remember what God has done in Jesus, we neglect his rightful praise. If we neglect his rightful praise, we do not worship him rightly. We praise God in the Son for what he has done, is doing, and will do. And we worship God in the Son for who he is. There's a distinction. That's what will happen in heaven. The Lamb of God reminds us that and stirs our affections to praise God in Jesus. And then in our salvation, standing before the King of Glory, this praise then moves us to worship. And so all creation will praise and worship the Lamb. Can you see that heaven, that in heaven there will come a time where the gathered people of God, along with every creature, we would be reminded not of what kind of holiday you spent over Easter, but we're going to be reminded of what Jesus did for us. Oh, I love the Lord because I need much forgiveness. I know who I am, and I need Jesus no other way. And so I am grateful. Come next week. Come next week. That's my time. I'm bought, and nothing can pluck me from the hand of Jesus. Nothing's going to get in the way, nothing. So whether I'm in an aeroplane or where I am here or I'm somewhere else, I'm going to be constant in praise and worship to my God. That's what I'm going to give my Lord, and it's something so small, what he has done. So come every Easter, the church should be gathered in praise and worship, depicting the heavenly worship. The church should anticipate Easter. We should anticipate the time in heaven's praise and worship. You know, we may have missed this, or we may have forgotten this, or we may have never even been shown this. But God's ultimate purpose for this world is for God the Father to be glorified in God the Son by the cross. Easter is no small event. You know, your life and every single life on this planet has been purposely designed to give attention, to give praise and worship to God in Jesus for the cross. So this is what I'd like to do. For the remainder of the time that I have left, I want to show us the marvelous prayer of Jesus as he enunciates God's intention through the historical act of the cross. And it's a marvelous prayer. There's a little bit of context we need to run through. Jesus is finished a sermon and he's just about to pray. That's where we hit in John 17. And this prayer is his last prayer before he heads off to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Judas comes in to betray him by leading a bunch of soldiers to arrest him. And you know, one sermon is infinitely insufficient to bring out the vast beauty from Jesus' petitions to the Father. That Jesus weaves his thoughts into a complex sermon that is very difficult to go all the way through. So that's why I've limited to 13 verses. But having said that, I'm going to see if I can unpack more than 13 verses. We can excuse our Lord for such a complex prayer. You know, he's moments away to his crucifixion, and he's going to leave the disciples behind. So his humanity is concerned for them. He wants the Lord, his Father, to look after them. Much needs to be said, and so he prays with this complexity of interwoven thoughts that jump up, forward and back. And it becomes difficult to follow if we do not concentrate on what Jesus says. You know, it's like when you're in a prayer group and you start, you know, there could be two of you or even more than two, five of you, and someone starts praying. And at first it sounds easy to follow. You're following the prayer's thoughts. And then the person starts praying so much, and then they get excited, and they've got so much on their mind. And when they start saying things, it seems like their thoughts jump from one point to the other, and you're trying to, in your own prayer with him, you're trying to follow him, but you're not really sure where they're going. But each statement that they make deserves, and it's worthy of an amen. So you're like, amen. But you haven't followed the whole structure, but you know that what he's saying in individual chunks makes sense. But you get lost in the prayer. Has this ever happened to you? It's happened to me. And you know why I know? Because almost every single prayer that I do is like that. There is a logic, but I just got so much to pray that I jump around. And Jesus prays just like this. We're going to look at it in a moment. The prayer of Jesus, it's like this stunning roller coaster. You know, as it begins, it gives you this thrill and to be experienced, maybe for the first time, the thoughts of Jesus. Maybe this is the first time that you're going to read the intimate prayer of Jesus. You're going to hear how Jesus structures his thoughts. The King of Glory is speaking to the Father. It's so intimate. And as you begin on this roller coaster of his prayer, with the exhilaration, you come to Jesus' first thought, and it goes up and then up and up. And then you realize that you're in some kind of loop. And as you reach the peak of the thought that Jesus has come, you actually come down in the loop of the roller coaster. Yee-haw! And then now the loop has you backtracking to a previous thought. And then forwards again. And as you start, you continue reading Jesus' prayer, he comes another loop, and up, and up, and up. And then you go back again and back to a previous thought, and then go forward. This is what Jesus' prayer is like. There's all these loops and marvelous turns, and they're not separate and disjointed thoughts. You can't think that. But each part of the roller coaster of Jesus' prayer has an interconnecting point that joins everything together. And then something happens very interesting when you finish reading the prayer. You come off the ride of Jesus and you pass by the line of people that are lined up to get on the roller coaster, and you say, phew, what a ride.
And then someone that's in the line about to get onto John 17 says to you, "How was it?" And you say, "Man, what a ride." And they go, "Well, what about it? What's the best bit about it?" And you just say, "The whole thing, man." And they say, "Yeah, but what about it?" And you say, "I've never ridden anything like that before, but I will have to say, it's the loops. They keep going up and up, back, and then forward again. And then up, up, back, and forward." And such is this prayer. Jesus' thoughts, the King of Glory, the Ancient of Days, he weaves from beginning to the end, to the middle, to the beginning, to the end. He takes us to loftier thoughts, backtrack into a previous thought, then finally to bring you to the end to say, "Amen. Oh, Jesus, come back." So I don't have all the time to unpack the whole chapter. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask two questions to see if I can follow the thoughts or help you see the logic of Jesus' thoughts. So then we can come to an amen as we prepare to remember Easter. Here's question number one. And let's see how we go. Question number one is, what is the ultimate purpose of the cross? I wonder if you ever contemplated that. What is the ultimate purpose of the cross? In John 17, Jesus begins, straight to the point. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." So he's just about to go to the cross. He's about to be crucified. It's just moments away. "Father, the hour has come." What for? "To glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The ultimate purpose of the cross on Calvary is that God the Father will be glorified in God the Son. That has always been the purpose of God in salvation. The cross is a cross of glory. The cross was not a mistake, nor was it a backup to Eden. Oh no, Adam and Eve, they've just stuffed up. Now what are we going to do, Jesus? I don't know. Should we actually think about a crucifixion? It's not like that at all. But the cross of Calvary was ordained before the foundation of the world. And as marvelous as that may be, it's not what I want to emphasize today. What I want to emphasize today is the Trinitarian expression of glory in the impending death of Jesus. See how he says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The cross is the way that God the Father is going to glorify the Son, and in the crucifixion is the way that Jesus is going to glorify the Father. This is the supreme end of the cross in the eyes of Jesus. That Jesus will be glorified by his death, so that by the cross, the Father will be glorified. Without being too blunt here, folks, the ultimate purpose of the cross is not that a people would be given salvation. I don't know if you thought that way before. I was looking through the Watchtower Society, and it says, "Why did Jesus suffer and die?" And it's got a section here, "Why did Jesus suffer and die?" And it's all about what Jesus has done for you. And they even reference 1 John 17, but nowhere do we see that God the Father would be glorified in the Son, and the Son will glorify the Father. Nowhere. And that is the ultimate reason Jesus came. The ultimate purpose of the cross is not that a people would be given salvation, but God the Father will be seen as glorious in the Son through salvation accomplished by the cross. Let's say that again. The ultimate purpose of the cross is not that a people would be given salvation, but that God the Father would be seen as glorious in the Son through the salvation accomplished by the cross. See the way that Jesus says it? He's interested, his concern in his prayer before he's going to die is not Jesus. He's not saying, "God, help me so then I can save people." He's not saying that. He's saying, "The hour has come, Lord,
Now glorify yourself and glorify me. And it keeps going. There is a shared glory. Jesus takes us up to his first glory, but he keeps on going with the same thought. Verse 4. Now he says to him, Jesus speaking to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It's a loop that goes up and up in the glory of the Father and the Son, Jesus. But how is this made manifest? And here comes the lofty reality in the prayer. Now, do not get hung up on the specific group that Jesus has in mind. I'm not going to talk about that today. For now, let's just take it at face value. Listen to what Jesus says. I am praying for them. So his immediate disciples. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. It's stunning that Jesus would pray this way. Have you ever noticed that prayer? How he accents and makes a distinction? I'm not praying for the world, he says. In his moments just before his death, he's not concerned for the world. I am not praying for the world, but why? Surely there's got to be a reason. So let's keep reading. I'm praying for them, his immediate disciples. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Can you see the specificity to it in the prayer of Jesus? Jesus doesn't pray for the world because the world has not been transformed to display his glory. But who does Jesus pray for? All those that are God's. Verse 9, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and I am glorified in providence. The people that Jesus saves by the work of the cross are the ones that are to radiate, that are to reflect the glory of Jesus from Jesus, back to Jesus and to the Father. It's a stunning thought, but the fact that really gets me is that Jesus is praying this to the Father and asking for this. It's fascinating because Jesus is asking God to protect his disciples because they will be the participants in the reflection and revelation of God's glory. Can you see this? You see what's going on? Verse 1 speaks about the cross. God will glorify the Son will glorify the Father. And now Jesus is asking, Lord, look after them, because they have my glory, that they will be then glorifying and revealing who I am. This means that we as disciples of Jesus have been redeemed by the cross to reveal Jesus, to show the beauty of the King. And when Jesus receives glory from us, he gives glory to the Father. It's amazing. The ultimate purpose of the cross, it's just so amazing. Christians are bought. Christians are now being brought. I'm hoping you're following me. Christians are now being brought into the Trinitarian sharing of the glory of the eternal God. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The people of God glorify the Son, by which then the Son glorifies the Father. Can you see we're all involved in this? It's an amazing roller coaster. I'm upside down, inside out, turning in. Jesus' thoughts are beyond mine. It's a mind-bending ride we're on. The prayer of Jesus is a stunning roller coaster. But folks, you must take in what is being said. Take it in. Please, even take a moment or go back and read it again. God is absorbing his people in Jesus to share his Trinitarian glory. Can you see what I mean by the roller coaster? It's in, out, in. This is a stupendous loop, up and up and up. And it's a privilege to enter into the Trinitarian glory of God. Is it too much for our minds? Probably. But there is more because I'm just scratching the surface. So verse 18, he then Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Can you see what's going on? Now he's imitating the economy of salvation. When God the Father sent Jesus into the world to reveal his glory, now Jesus is sending his disciples into the world to reveal the glory of God in Jesus. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. I hope you see how amazing this is. That he's bringing us in into God, in Jesus. We have a job to do, Providence, to reveal the glory of God in Jesus. Can you see that this prayer is just a weaving of thought? You want Jesus to be simple. He's God. We need to buckle down, put on our shoulder harness and get in for the ride. It's amazing. And just to make sure we got it, now Jesus jumps to another thought. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me. I don't know if the glory that you have given me, I have given them. Are you tying it together? That the ultimate purpose of the cross is that God the Father would glorify God the Son, and then the redeemed people of the cross would glorify the Father and the Son. It is a Trinitarian complexity of oneness and glory. You know, we're upside down in this roller coaster loop of Jesus, and it's wonderful. And then Jesus makes a backtrack. He goes back a thought now. We're in 22, but there's another. He says something, and he goes back again. So let me pick it up, another thought, by just asking another question. The first question was answered. What is the ultimate purpose of the cross? The ultimate purpose of the cross was that God the Father will glorify himself in God the Son, and the redeemed people of the cross will glorify the Father in the Son. Beautiful. He's showing us something. Question number two, what is the ultimate purpose of our salvation? I'm going to give you a little bit of time to think about it. Shouldn't we be asking ourselves this question every waking moment? Why am I saved? Why did Jesus die for me? Did Jesus die to take my sin? Did Jesus die to give me eternal life in heaven? Did Jesus die to give me this supernatural joy and love? At the same time, we need to ask the question, why do I want the salvation that Jesus offers me? Is it for those same reasons? That I don't like feeling guilty, so I want Jesus to save me for that. I don't want to have my sin anymore. Or I love holidays, so I would love an eternal holiday in paradise. That's why I would love the offer of Jesus' salvation. Or you just want to have joy because you're always miserable. You know, our response to this question, why do I want the salvation Jesus offers us, should be immediate in your minds. And if it's not, it may be because you have forgotten, or it may be because we're doing a bad job from this pulpit in reminding you the ultimate purpose of your salvation. So what is the ultimate purpose of our salvation? I hope you got the answer in your mind. Let's take a loop back to verse 1 and following. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. There's our salvation expressed as eternal life. What is it? Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Can you see the ultimate purpose of salvation in eternal life? It's not to have sins removed. It's not to be given a place in heaven. It's not to be given love and joy in some ecstatic emotional disposition. Although all that is accomplished by Christ on the cross, that is exactly what happens. It's not what Jesus says here. What Jesus says here is eternal life is to know God. And Jesus Christ, that's your ultimate purpose in salvation. If you're thinking in your head, oh, I love Jesus because he's taken my guilt away. Oh, I love him because now I get to experience eternal holiday. Oh, I love him because now I'm always happy. You're only just scratching the surface. You've got an infinite way to go. You're giving salvation. You want salvation because it gives you God. God in Jesus. Did you know that? I had to learn it. 8 years ago it happened to me. All my life. How old was I 8 years? 30. I don't know, four. I thought all salvation was that God would take my sin away. Great. And I'll be in heaven. I could do whatever I want. But it never occurred to me that eternal life would be to have him. Him. Because you know what happens once you think that way and once you know that? Everything doesn't matter. As long as you have Christ, you have everything you need. So even when you get to heaven, all you want is for Jesus to see you. And you see him. And just maybe the King of Glory may hug you. Eternal life. What about sin? What about, yeah, that's everything that brought me to him. And Peter says it in such a simple way. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The ultimate purpose of your salvation is that you may know God. Amazing. Now let's put these two answers together. The ultimate purpose of the cross is so that God the Father is glorified in God the Son through the redemption of people on a cross. The ultimate purpose of the cross is God's glory. The ultimate purpose of your salvation is to know God and to come to be finally in his eternal presence. The ultimate purpose of salvation. You know, but that sounds so futuristic, something that is beyond our time, something that doesn't really affect me now. It's going to be something in the future, you know. But does it not impact us now? And I think it does. So now allow me to bring us back onto the roller coaster of the Lord's Prayer and highlight what Jesus desires for his disciples that are found in knowing God and partaking in his glory. And I'm going to go slowly through these verses to see if I can just impress on you the fantastical thing that Jesus is saying about your redemption. We have trivialized this. I am sinful for not preaching more on this. This is amazing stuff. This is what Jesus says as he prayed. Remember when he prayed for certain people, not for the world? Remember that bit? Let's read that again. He says in verse 9, "I'm praying for them," so that's his immediate disciples, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine." It's just interwoven. It's just, "all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you." Now listen to what Jesus says in prayers. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." See, there's a call for unity now. The immediate disciples of Jesus, Jesus wants them to be united. He wants them to be together without breaking about, without schism, without factions. And this is what Jesus asked for his immediate disciples, the 12 and all those other disciples. Now, take a leap to verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. So everybody from Jesus' time, every generation that comes after the disciples, he's asking for them up to us, to Providence 2017 and beyond. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What does Jesus ask? Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us. It's the same petition of unity. See what he's asking? He's asking the Father. This is a prayer. So this is from the heart of Jesus praying to the Father before he's crucified. Jesus wants his disciples to imitate the Father and the Son in their unity, in their oneness, without division or separation. But why? Why does he want oneness so much? Verse 21, keep reading, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I don't know what you think of church. It's tough going, church. But see what Jesus is asking? It's tough. He says, he wants us to be one in the knowledge of God so that we can model the unity of the Godhead, the oneness of the Godhead, so that the world may believe that Jesus was sent by God. The church is supposed to show the world that Jesus is real by being united, being one. But he goes even higher. He wants to say even something more. Verse 22, the glory, Jesus speaking, that you have given me, I have given to them. So Jesus gets the glory from the Father, gives it to us, because Jesus was the perfect revelation of God, the Father, who is the invisible God. Now we have Jesus, we have that revelation. We've got it with us. And what are we going to do with his glory? Verse 22, the glory that you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And he repeats himself now, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Can you see this just roller coaster? It's just bewildering, the complexity and yet the beauty of it. We saw four things now. The first one is the ultimate purpose of the cross is to glorify God the Father in the Son by a redeemed people of the cross. The second point is the ultimate purpose of salvation is that we would come to have eternal life with the knowledge of God. And to know God, once we've got God and know God, is to display unity, to model the oneness of the Trinitarian God, Yahweh. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. He connects it now to the Trinitarian glory first, now the Trinitarian love. Can you see what's going on? I'm not doing it justice, but God, through the cross, has taken us into the Trinity of God. So we share the glory and we share the love that God the Father had for the Son. That love we now share with one another to reflect who he is. I hope this prayer of Jesus is stunning to you. Look, the petitions of Jesus, I hope they're marvelous to you. I hope that you get a head rush. I hope you're getting a head rush by being exhilarated, looking at the loops of Jesus' prayer. Because Jesus' concern is that the Father will be glorified through the cross by his people. I end with this thought. I hope you're impressed by the cataclysmic importance of the cross, that you're more clearly seeing it now. Folks, Easter is more than a holiday. The ultimate purpose of the cross next week that we will remember is that the God of glory, the Father, glorifies the Son, and the Son of the Father glorifies the Son of the Father glorifies the Father, and the people that are saved and redeemed by the cross glorify Jesus, and Jesus through that glory glorifies the Father. Can you see? So we tie those two beautiful truths together, the ultimate purpose of the cross and the ultimate knowledge of God. We can see that Jesus is calling us to come together, to be united, to have solidarity, to model the oneness of God. And yet, as glorious it is for the church to model the oneness of the triune God and radiate the glory, Jesus also says something that's spectacular. When we model the oneness of God, it is the way that Jesus is vindicated that God sent him. Do you see the importance of remembering Easter? Do you see the importance of celebrating Easter as the united one church redeemed by the cross of Calvary? There's too much. My hope is that we may see that the oneness of the church in Christ, is the way that God glorifies the Son and the Son glorifies the Father. While the only reason the church exists is because of the cross of Calvary. Let me pray. Father, I love your prayer. Jesus, the way that you prayed is, I know it's complex, so rich in truth, and it provides so much hope that you would love a people so much, not only that you would condescend to take on the form of a man and then die for your people, but that you would want and desire for them to share in your glory. That it is by being one we show your glory to others. And the world vindicates the King and says, he came from God. Help us to be one, O Lord. Help us to be united, to love one another in that way that, Father, you love the Son. The Son that you loved the Father, and Holy Spirit, you have rebirthed us to love one another in the same manner. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.